I've been thinking a lot this past week, and I know that you've heard me say these things before, but they become clearer and clearer to me over days and weeks and months and years, as all of us are part of a bigger story than us. Even if you look at our own families, you and I are a part, a little part, of a family line that has gone many generations before and will continue to go many generations after. We are not the center of the universe. Our story, and then connected to God, is in the center. So not only are we part of this story of a bigger picture. You know, when I, as some of you know, I wrote a book about my husband and I and our life in Aboriginal communities, so forth and so on. And when I was doing research for that, I contacted West Australian archives because all the Aboriginal records from back in the early 1900s were kept. And you could put your name in, or my husband's name, and you could get copies now of all the records in the native files that regarded the family. And of course, some of them were very heartbreaking, and I won't go into that now. But the thing was, there was genealogies. And that became very important. Why is Ancestry.com so popular? Why do people getting DNA tests now to see what their background is? Because we want to be part of a bigger story. But you know what? We have an added wonderful, wonderful thing in being a part of God's family. We are part of an eternal story. The biggest story the world has ever known. The biggest story in all of creation. And so when I become a part of the family of God, I not only have my own background as my father and my mother and all that back into Ireland and Scotland and England and Germany and all that places, but I also look back and see Abraham and Moses and Ruth. That is part of our story. And once we start to see that, things fall into place. The scriptures fall into place more and more. And it helps us to see that we're part of something huge. We're part of God's own heart. And I hope that we can continue to look at this and to grow in this. Again, where have we been in this sermon? This is part of the big story. We've seen the character of the kingdom of God. We've seen who we are, our identity in the kingdom. We've seen how we are to influence others and how we are to behave in a depth much more than just obeying the outward letter of the law. We see how we are to worship in sincerity of heart, and our prayer is to be thoughtful, not mechanical. And our treasure should be God himself and his kingdom, not material or security. And now, what about our relationship to others? Let's read Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them under the foot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Father, I want to submit my heart and my mouth to you. I really desire that your Spirit would be among us and speaking to us, teaching us. Lord, may the words of my mouth be the ones that you would put there. And we are humble before you as we listen to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like for us to, yes, a slide. It's going to stay there the whole time. Don't judge people. You never know what kind of battle they are fighting. We will return to this as we go through. In chapter 7, Jesus sort of is looking at relationships. He has been speaking about relationships and different things, but he kind of hones in on a few things here. And he says a Christian is not to be a judge. This is one of the most discussed and sometimes the most misinterpreted scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe in the New Testament, I don't know. Because the term judge has a number of meanings. And may I say that in this context, it is not the law court. The word here that is used in the original is not a law court. It does not mean that we suspend our critical logic in relation to other people or turn a blind eye to their faults. I want to say that right up front. It does not mean that we refuse to discern between truth and error or good and evil. If we brought other scriptures that use the word judge, you would see that Paul said, you know, use your brain, you know, judge what's going on. In other words, discern it. Discern it. But I want us to see that in this context, context is everything, that what the word here that's used is basically the idea of censoriousness. Being a censor. Being a negative critic. To judge others harshly, to look for faults. A fault finder who is negative and destructive toward other people and actively seeks out their failings. We cannot take the place of God as a judge. Now, unfortunately, sometimes, and I've been in churches, I've been recipient of some of this, sometimes people, Christians, come into the church or whatever, and they're looking for me as the preacher to say something wrong. Not to come and worship God, not to come and grapple through Scripture together, not to come and open our heart to something that God would want to say, but look to see what the preacher is saying that I can criticize. So, and Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's not talking about the rest of the world. But I must say that you and I know that the rest of the world, this is the deal. You just look at Twitter. You look at Facebook. You look at the news. You look at everything. These past months, I mean, these past years, everyone's a judge of everybody else. And brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, if you and I are not careful, this will seep into our own lives, our own attitudes, our own way of being a judge. And do you know what the horrible thing is? We will use Scripture. We will use the name of God. And this isn't new. This has happened since day one. This has happened during Constantine. This has happened in the Catholic Church. This has happened in the Reformation. This has happened in the Middle Ages. This has happened today. This has happened to, it will happen tomorrow. God has said to us, Jesus is speaking to us, we are to be a part of the kingdom. An alternative way of life. The way of life. We have to realize more and more that the society around us, the governments around us, all of these things are ungodly. And it's not for us to climb the towers and get an AK-47 and shoot everybody down. It's for us to live in the kingdom of God. God has come here. Jesus has come to us. Jesus has died and rose again. Jesus has given us His Holy Spirit, and God has created the church. And He said, you are to be my people in the midst of an ungodly generation. You are to live as I want you to live. For this is the way that you will be a message and a witness against what's going on around us. We're part of a very important story. We're part of a very important mission. We are part of the kingdom of God. And He says, I've come, I've placed you here to be this alternative kingdom. A censorious critic in this instance puts the worst possible construction on other people's motives. He or she pours cold water on their schemes and is ungenerous toward their mistakes. And even worse, that this person sets him or herself up as a censor, someone who claims the competence and the authority to sit in judgment upon one's fellow man. This is strong words from our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I want to say, I want you to know, He says, don't shut your mind off. Be rational. Look at the world around you. Look at things around you. Don't buy into every hook, line, and sinker. I'm not telling you to be dumb. But I'm telling you to love. And I'm telling you, when you're looking at your brothers and sisters, do not judge, because you know what? They belong to me, says God. And you belong to me. And this is the deal. You and I do not know when I don't even know, I know some of you pretty well. But I don't know all of the things you battle. So I don't want to judge. Paul further says this thought in Romans 14:4. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Leave it to God. He's going to work it all out. He is going to deal with it. So here Paul is making that statement that man, you and I, are not God. And if we dare to judge others with that censorious, negative, critical spirit, guess what? We will receive the same judgment. That's what it says. Paul, again, in Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. What does that mean? It means we each have sin. As Jesus said, let the person who has no sin cast the first stone. So how can we look at this? A very interesting practical view. Most often we presume to be judged, not just because of someone's shortcomings or failings, but because of their personality, their way of doing things. How often have I heard brothers or sisters say, I wouldn't lead that group that way. Or, you know, I don't like the way she welcomes me. I would do this. I would do that. How many times? Look, this is terrible. I hurt when I hear those things. I hurt. And I know that God hurts. There may be no sin there at all. It's just they're different from you. And down deep, let's admit it, we don't like people that are different from us. Come on, let's really get down to the bottom. Many, if not most of those criticisms, negative ones, are toward that fact that you would do it differently, and so you proceed to criticize and bring them down. Churches have died and divided and hurt and are on the floor with bullet wounds all over the world, not because of the outsiders, but because of insiders. You know, we pray for persecuted churches. We know that they can, if we were in another country, soldiers could come in here and put us up against the wall and say, what are you doing meeting here? They could shoot us. But you know what? I think those of you who are reading Screwtape Letters in one of your Connect groups, the enemy has us pretty much hoodwinked. He says, oh, we don't need to send in the AK-47s because you can do it yourself. You do a pretty good job. None of us are perfect, and none of us are in the other person's shoes. So it's very presumptuous of us to think we would do anything different or anything better if we were in the same situation. In the late 1960s and 70s, I lived near Boston. I lived in a small town. I was a high school teacher, and it was right next to Fort Devens, Massachusetts, which was a very active army camp because of the Vietnam War. I had a lot of friends, very, very close friends that were in the army. And often we would sit and talk, and I would find out that some guy who'd been in jail, who'd been a juvenile delinquent, who had all that sort of stuff, entered the army, okay? And went in as a private, then maybe was promoted to sergeant or whatever. Now, when he was a private, all the privates in the army would complain against the sergeants and against the non-commissioned officers and all that. I can do better than that. Look, they come down on us hard. Boot camps were where the officer would say, okay, guys, get down on your knees and turn the pebbles over. They're getting too much sun on this side. And like you and I would say, what? But the reason was, those people need to learn to respond to a command. Because if they're on the field, and the enemy's coming, and they say, get in there, and the guy says, oh, wait a minute, why are you not, bang! See? That was part of the training. But they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. And yes, some of the officers were kind of, had an attitude. But can I tell you something? When those guys became in charge of a platoon or a little group, they were just as bad in their attitude as those that they didn't like. Because now they had power. Now they had power. They would criticize, they were negative, they were all that sort of stuff. See the heart of man? Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this. It's easy to sit on the outside or on the sidelines of someone's life or ministry within the church and think that, oh, we'd be so much better at that. And we even presume the motives in another person's heart. We cannot. Look at that. We cannot. We cannot. The way that Jesus' followers treat others, Jesus says here, is the way that God will treat them. We should measure ourselves and others by the same standard. We belong to one Heavenly Father. He is the judge. He is the person. He is our God who's looking after us and who is helping us to grow. Then Jesus says the Christian is not to be a hypocrite. And he gives a remedy for this. This picture of the splinter in the log, oh my goodness, shows us our hypocrisy. That we are also sinners. We are fallen human beings. That disqualifies us from being a judge toward others. We have a tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own. There's no way that you and I can be impartial, objective judges. No way. We are fallen human beings. Many times, I want to say this, we see our own faults in others, and that's what we criticize. And in psychology, it's called projection. That we begin to see something in there, and you know why we see it? Because it's in us. And then we criticize that, we're taking away our own penitence and calling ourselves self-righteous. Do we apply to ourselves the same standards that we apply to others? Okay, so Jesus gives us a remedy here about the log and the splinter. So listen up. This is what he says. First, look at yourself. Humbly ask God to show you your own heart. See what's there. What is it that you're dealing with? And bring it to the Lord. Allow him to take the log out of your own eye. Do you know why? Because then you'll have clarity of vision. Now, as I get older, and it's not just to old people this happens to, it is younger people too, but sometimes you get cataracts. You know what cataracts are on your eyes? Well, I have the beginning of cataracts, and one day I'm going to have this operation, and, you know, I really don't. I'm kind of like, somebody's going to go into my eye. You know, my back's one thing, but my eye. But a cataract slowly comes over your eye so that you're blurred and you can't see clearly. So Jesus is saying, you have a log. You have sin. You are fallen. You are not the judge. You're not perfect. You know, you've got to see your own life. And when you do that, then you can see clearly, as he says, to take the speck out of our brother's eye. I think, when you look at it, you think, well, why is that? Well, see, when you take the time to pray and humbly seek God, and you see this log, and you give it to God, do you know what? When you see clearly into the other person, you're not going to be as judgmental because you know you have sinned too. And all of a sudden, you're going to understand that person. You're going to be gentle toward that person. You're going to be caring toward that person. You're going to lift that person up. You're going to walk alongside that person. You're going to say, I love you and I'm here with you and I'm going to walk with you. And Jesus is smiling all the time because he says, this is what I want my kids to be like. This is what I want my kids to be like. What parents here enjoy your children, if you've got more than one, fighting each other, tearing each other down? I don't think any parent likes that. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't like us doing that. So all of a sudden, this sin, the speck I see in my brother's eye, is not such a big deal. So Jesus' standards for relationships are high, and they're healthy. They bring health. We're not to play the judge, and we're not to be a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's how he shows us what to do. And how to get rid of that. Now, let me ask you, what's this about dogs and pigs? Lots of different interpretations and things like that, but most people agree, like, what's this? You know, because you know that there was a statement, Jesus said, oh, the dogs get the crumbs, you know, but this is not that context, okay? It's to bring a balance. The dogs here are feral animals, scavengers, street dogs. The pigs, of course, are unclean. They wallow in mud, and of course, Jews are not supposed to eat pig meat. But what he's saying here is that if someone does not receive you and is not open to this, don't keep throwing pearls at them. You don't give up. Jesus never gives up. But you balance how you are sharing Jesus' love and the gospel. So we understand the picture. We would not give holy food to unclean dogs. And we wouldn't give special treasure to a pig because all they do is put it in the mud and stomp on it. So this is not just to any unbeliever, but to those who have turned away from the gospel, who have contempt for the gospel, who have decided to follow the intents of their own heart, regardless of what God thinks. So Jesus is saying, don't cheapen the gospel by continuing to share those who have constantly rejected it and don't want to hear from us. But we don't give up because we continue to pray for them. We continue to ask God to open their hearts. And one day, if that dog or that pig are open, then they will receive better the gospel. How does all this reflect on us today? Unfortunately, one of the negative comments that people outside the church have of Christians is that they're judgmental. They're judgmental. And they use the words of the Bible as a bit of a gavel, a rod, something to beat somebody over the head with. What a sad indictment. I think we need to understand what Jesus is saying to us. Because some of our negativity is toward each other. And I'm not just looking at you. This is in the church, all over the world. Jesus isn't just talking to Camber Chinese Christian Church. He said this to his disciples 2,000 years ago, and people have been reading it every day since then. And it applies to every culture, every person, every community, every church. It should be, as Jesus said, that Christians are to be known for their, out loud everybody, I can't hear you. What? Love. Come on, can we say it? 1, 2, 3. Love. We're to be known for our love. Can we have love without being a sop? Can we have love without being laying down and let people tramp on us? Can we have love with still having our brain intact so that we make good judgments and good decisions? Can we have love without being critical? Can we have love without judgment? There's so much negativity out in the world. Why would anybody want to come into a church where there's negativity? Need to be careful. What if somebody comes in and they don't know the gospel and they're invited to lunch, and what you do is you roast the pastor or the leaders or you talk about others in the church? You won't see that person again. It should be that we're known for our love. So the challenge here is to show sincere love and show that love even when there are faults, shortcomings, mistakes, misunderstandings, differences of opinion. Who in the world said, I have the best opinion? I don't. I hope to offer my opinion. But I honestly think that we all have good opinions. And we can learn from one another. When Aaron and Miriam criticized their brother Moses' leadership, and there were many faults with Moses, God struck them both until Moses prayed for them and God relented. How we treat others betrays whether or not, listen to this, whether or not we have truly received God's mercy in our own lives. The Beatitude says, you will show mercy. If you are merciful, you will be given mercy. Look in your heart. If there are times you've not been merciful, what that says is that we don't know God's mercy toward us. We've not received it. We've not acknowledged it. We've not allowed it to seep into our heart and be part of our life. We give what we have. We can't give what we don't have. Okay. If you've been, I'm on the home run now, okay? If you've been taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously to this point, and I really hope you have, we should be quite ready to see what our own shortcomings are and to be agents of God's mercy toward ourselves and toward one another. If any of you are Agatha Christie fans, I don't know if anybody ever read an Agatha Christie story or see a movie. Okay, one or two people, similar to Sherlock Holmes, okay? All right, great mystery writer. All right, and if you happen to have read Murder at the Vicarage, okay, you know this is going to involve a priest. The magistrate in the story, the one trying to find the killer or whatever, did not have much patience with lawbreakers. In fact, he thought they should all be punished alike without exceptions. You know, if you broke the law, into the clink, noose around your neck or something like that. And he said to the vicar, firmness. That is what is needed nowadays. Firmness. I've heard this from Christian Today. We need firmness. Look, the society is falling apart. We need to be firm. Make an example, he said. If you catch someone on the wrong side of the law, let the law punish him. You agree with me, I'm sure. The vicar answered, you forget. My calling obliges me to respect one quality above all others. The quality of mercy. When my time comes, he said, I should be sorry if the only plea I had to offer was that of justice, because it might mean that only justice will be meted out to me. Jesus said in Matthew 9 and in 12, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The prophet Micah said, he has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, not be a judge. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. For Christian believers, the call to faithfulness is a call to live in fellowship and integrity with the person and witness of Jesus Christ. And I just want to give a quote as I end. And we're going to come around the table of the Lord. And what a lovely day to do this. What a lovely day to come before God in our hearts and say, God, I desire to be humbled. I desire to have a soft heart. I desire to be merciful toward my family and toward my friends and toward my brothers and sisters. I desire you to be merciful to me. As you have done in going to the cross and giving your life. And this quote is from a professor at Regent Theological College in Vancouver. She teaches on biblical justice. And this is what she says. Whether our daily walk and the good works that he has prepared for us lie in the pastorate, law, business enterprise, IT, education, or elsewhere, mercy is meant to shape all our vocations. Daily expressions of mercy express the nature of God's kingdom. Mercy restores a broken person to a meaningful life in community. Mercy can define the character of our justice. Mercy needs to be the hallmark of our virtual, Facebook, Twitter, everything else, and our actual presence. Whatever sphere we operate in, we need a spirited wisdom that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, impartial, sincere, and full of mercy. Living faithfully, God's reign invades the world, not hindered by our own shady lives, but displayed in it. Is the quality of mercy displayed in your life? Because as we come to the table of the Lord, Jesus' mercy was displayed to the world. Jesus' mercy was given to all the world. He loves all the world. And you and I are privileged. You and I have been chosen. You and I have been called into his kingdom. Not to wave a big stick. Not to be a chief. Not to have power over others. Not to take the Bible and belt it in our families or in our relationships and our friendships and in the church, but to show mercy and to live in every sphere of our lives, as we have seen here, with that quality of mercy. May we pray that this will sink deep, deep, deep within our hearts.